If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me, if you will, to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at verses 29 through 32. Actually, I think I'll start reading in verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32, considering recognizing and responding to the Messiah. The Scripture says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the Christ child to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" Now, that's probably not one of the more common passages of Scripture that you deal with leading up to Christmas, when we're only a little over a week away. But there's some interesting things that we need to look at this. And I want to start from the premise that the saints of ancient Israel had a real longing for the coming of the promised Messiah. This wasn't something that just was kept on the back burner. This people had been in oppression for so long. They had been told for centuries and centuries that God was going to send a Messiah. And it was a reality to them in their spiritual life. So they truly longed for the coming of their Messiah. But in that longing, there were many different ideas concerning him. And there were many different expectations of him. Some of those expectations were wholly unrealistic because they consisted basically of nothing more than exaggerations and literalistic interpretations of some of the poetic descriptions of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So they had waited so long in such anticipation that in many of their minds, they started to dream up their own expectations of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. However, some of the prophecies concerning the Messiah have what biblical scholars call a double significance. And by that, they mean that there was a fulfillment of the prophecy in the time in which it was spoken by the prophet, but there was also a secondary fulfillment of the same prophecy with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our scripture before us, we read of the recognition and the response of an aged man, Simeon, to the Christ child. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where this man is mentioned. The only thing that we know about him is said in the verses that we've read together this morning. This is an individual, we are told, who was devout. He was somebody who truly believed that God's Messiah would one day come. And he had such commitment to his faith. He was so devoted that God had assured him that he would not see death until he had laid his eyes first on the Christ child or on the promised Messiah. So he was given this special insight into who Jesus was and to the significance of his birth. Now, why? Why this one guy that we know nothing else about? Why is it important that Luke even mention him? It's not like he plays a major role in any of the things surrounding the birth of the Messiah. And I think perhaps the primary purpose of this individual and us being told about him was for the benefit of Mary and Joseph, who probably needed some divine reinforcement, if you will, at this particular time in their pilgrimage as they faced the responsibility of caring for and raising to maturity the Christ child. So, Simeon recognized and he rejoiced over the fact that God's Messiah had been given, had been born. I would ask the question, do you have the same testimony as Simeon? Have you recognized and have you responded appropriately and positively to the Messiah? Or do you perhaps have some false expectations and understanding of who the Messiah is? Have you perhaps missed the Messiah altogether? Have you failed to recognize and to respond to Him? The ministry of the Messiah was to be a variegated, a multifaceted in nature. Some looked for one thing while other people looked for others. A vast majority of those individuals were expecting Him to be somewhat of a military leader who would come on the scene and overcome the tyranny of the Roman domination that they were living under during this time. Others expected the Messiah to be an individual who was going to produce a great prosperity for the nation. It's significant to look at some of those Old Testament prophecies and to see their fulfillment in the New Testament. So I want to do that with you this morning as we look at a couple of these. The first expectation, or the first prophecy, was the expectation that the Messiah was to be a prophet of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, you might want to write this down. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, the scripture says, and Moses is speaking here, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So, in the Old Testament, is the prophecy spoken by Moses, spoken to God through Moses, that the Messiah was going to be a prophet of God. Now, although as its first significance and fulfillment, the prophecy included all the true prophets of God which the Lord would send, the secondary significance and the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy would be in the person of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Bear in mind that the proof of any prophet is the reality of the prophecy coming true. That's why those prophecies in the time in which they were given had to have a fulfillment. If Doug were to walk into us as a prophet, don't get the big head, dude. If Doug were to walk in as a prophet and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and he gave us a message from God, and that's how a prophet worked. God spoke directly to those individuals and told them, "I have a message for you to take to the people. This is the message. This is how I want it proclaimed." So Doug could come in as a prophet of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then give us the prophecy. The proof of whether he was a true prophet or not would be the fulfillment of that prophecy. So that would need to happen within his lifetime, within the lifetime of the people that he prophesied to. Hence that secondary prophecy. Not only would it be fulfilled so that he could be proved as a genuine prophet of God, there would be a future fulfillment of it, which would relate to the person of the Lord Jesus. The Messiah, we're told in Deuteronomy, was to be an authentic spokesman of God to His people, just as Moses was the authentic spokesman to the people of his time. And the meaning of the prophecy was simply that when the Messiah comes, he's to be listened to. When the Messiah comes, He will come as the voice of God. When He comes, He will come with a message from God. And it's not just a matter of hearing, it's a matter of heeding what the prophet or the voice of God says. So understand that a prophet was not primarily a predictor of the future. And a lot of times people confuse prophecy with that. They think it's simply a prediction of the future. Obviously, much of the prophecy contains predictions, but the prophet's primary function and purpose was to bring forth a word from God to the people. In fact, someone has described the prophets as being forth-tellers instead of foretellers. They were to forth-tell and declare positively and persuasively God's will, and to take that message that He gave them and teach and to lead His people. These were God-chosen, God-called men who had received a message from God with specific instructions of how to deliver it. W.A. Criswell once said, "The designation prophet is one of function instead of position." So if you were designated as a prophet, you had a particular function, and your function was simply to be the vessel of God. It was not a position of honor. In fact, most of those prophets had no clue that God was going to use them in the capacity that they were used. Some of those prophets were totally amazed that they were chosen of God. Some of those prophets in the Old Testament had some real difficulty with the fact that God had given them that position and that responsibility. But it wasn't a position of glory and honor. It was a function to accomplish God's will and God's purpose. Jesus was the ultimate and true prophet in that He was God's last word to man. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the prophets to the fathers, has in these last times spoken to us by His Son." So God chose originally to speak to His people through raising up these various prophets. But when God gave His ultimate message, when God gave His ultimate spokesperson, it was delivered by His Son, the Lord Jesus. Again, we need not only hear God's prophet, we need to heed what the prophet, the Lord Jesus, has to say. The significance of that is simply this. There are individuals, and there may be some in this boat sitting right here this morning, who have sat in worship service Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They've heard the story of Jesus Christ. They know the purpose of Christ coming into this world. They know of His sacrificial death. They know of His resurrection from the grave. They know of His ascension into heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of God the Father, where He is ever making intercession for us. They've heard it, they've heard it, they've heard it, and yet they've heard it without ever heeding it. It doesn't do you any good just to hear the good news. You need to act on the good news. You need to receive it and accept it into your life. So first there was the expectation that the Messiah would be a prophet of God. Secondly, there was the expectation that the Messiah was to be a priest of God. In Samuel, 1 Samuel. Let me get back to 1 Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 35. The Scripture says, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." The first fulfillment of this prophecy came in the person of Samuel, who was the first priest that we read about in the Old Testament. But the fact that his house did not last forever, the commission, if you will, that God gave him as priest was not a lasting one. It failed because his sons failed miserably in following his steps. But he was the first priest. He was the fulfillment of that prophecy. The fact that this house did not continue does indicate that there's a future fulfillment. And that ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is again the person of Jesus Christ, who according to Scripture is both priest and king. Now, a priest's function was that he was the one who ministered in the presence of God on behalf of the people, that he might bring about the removal of guilt and condemnation for their sins. And he did this in this fashion. As the high priest, one time each year, he would be able to walk into the Holy of Holies. And he would be allotted a specific period of time that he could stay in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. In fact, tradition tells us that there was a rope tied around his waist. And when time was up and the priest hadn't come out yet, they would pull him out. Because he had to come out of the presence of the Most High God. So once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God, and he would take with him the blood of a sacrificial animal. And he would make atonement for the sins of his people for the previous year. They would experience forgiveness of guilt, forgiveness of sin. It was absolutely essential that that priest first make atonement for his own sin, and then he would be able to make the atonement or the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Again, the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as being the great high priest of God who has entered into the holy presence of God himself, not with the blood of sacrificial animals, but with the sacrifice of his own blood in order to obtain eternal redemption for us. Jesus entered into the very presence of God with his own blood having been shed for the remission of our sins. It was a once and for all sacrifice. It does not need to occur every year as it did in the Old Testament because it did not involve the blood of animals. It involved the blood of the Son of God given in our behalf. So the difficulty with that is the fact that the contemporaries, those who were living during the days of Jesus, did not begin to understand this aspect of his life and ministry until after his death and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They didn't understand that he was the sacrificial lamb, that he was the one who had eternally secured man's redemption. It's in Jesus Christ as the high priest that God comes to us, and it's through Jesus Christ as the sacrificial lamb that we have access into the presence of God. The third expectation was that the Messiah was to be a suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 8, the Scripture says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. The ministry of the Messiah as a suffering servant on behalf of a guilty race was completely unrecognized, absolutely unexpected, and very much unappreciated by those who were alive during the days of Jesus. They did not believe it. They did not buy into it, simply because they could not believe that the Messiah described here in Isaiah 53 was one and the same with the Son of David who was to be king. Again, those expectations. They were assuming that Jesus was going to come as a regal emperor, if you will. That he was going to overthrow all the enemies of the people of God. That he would restore the nation of Israel to a nation of prominence and power. That he would bring great prosperity to the people of the nation. And then they read this prophecy of the suffering servant, and they could not believe that it was one and the same person. The concept of the wounded Savior, whose stripes heal us and upon whom our sins were placed, was understood only after Jesus opened both the Scriptures and the minds of his disciples to understand those Scriptures following the victorious resurrection from the dead. Had no meaning whatsoever, had no impact on the people until after the resurrection of Christ from the grave. Finally, this morning, there was the expectation that the Messiah was to be the king of God's kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the Scriptures say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The Old Testament has many references to the expected Messiah who would be the king and who would rule on David's throne. It was only normal. It was only human to believe during those days that king would come and deliver them from the oppression of all their enemies. This came to focus during the lifetime of Jesus in terms of forming a conspiracy to force Jesus to assume his kingship. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 15, there is the story of Jesus having fed the 5,000 from just a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread. And immediately in verse 15 of that chapter, it says that the people tried to take him to force him to be their king. And Jesus, knowing that, departed from that place. They misunderstood the type of king that Jesus was going to be. He never did. And he never gave way to their expectations. He simply did what he needed to do to be faithful to the will of the Father for him. They wanted a political Messiah who would assert nationalistic claims to the throne of David and establish the sovereignty of the nation of Israel among the nations of the world. But Jesus repeatedly repudiated that claim. Never did Jesus give any indication that he would be anything other than the king of men's heart. It was not his intent. It was not his purpose to be the king in the sense that they wanted a king. It was always his intent, because it was always his God-given purpose, that he would simply reign as the king of men in their hearts, that he might establish the rule of God in their hearts and in their lives. So my question to you this morning would simply be, how have you recognized the Messiah who was born to be king? Have you responded to him in a positive manner? We read the account of many people responding to him in Scripture. Herod treated Christ as a rival, a disturber, a usurper, and he wanted to eliminate him. Some today still seek to eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ. And the easiest way they do that is simply by ignoring him, simply by rejecting his claims, simply by wanting nothing to do with him. In the New Testament, we read that Nicodemus recognized and responded to Jesus as the teacher sent from God. Others recognized and responded to Jesus as the prophet who spoke for God. John the Baptist recognized and responded to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The wise men recognized and responded to the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews. After his resurrection, the Apostle Thomas recognized and responded to Jesus as my Lord and my God. Each of us need to have a response to God's Messiah, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I borrowed this beautiful gift wrap box from Doug. Doug used it as an illustration in his Sunday school class this morning, and I don't know what he said or how he said it. But you look at this, and it's obvious that Carla did the wrapping. Beautiful package. Empty box, but it represents a gift. If the packaging is that pretty, your mind begins to wonder, what could be in there? What's the gift? Now, you can pretend whatever you want to be the gift in this box. And I could walk to you and say to you, Tony, would you like this gift? And you would say, sure. I could come to Morris and say, Morris, would you like this gift? Absolutely. Okay. Would you accept this gift? I'd be glad to. Carl, would you like this gift? You have no idea what's in it. But you know that it's pretty. You know that it's beautifully wrapped. And you know the heart of the person who's giving it to you, so you know there's something of value and significance in the box. It's an empty box, but it represents the greatest gift ever offered to any person. Not wrapped with pretty paper and a bow, but wrapped with the righteousness of Almighty God. Not pretty to look at. Instead, adorn with the Shekinah glory of God Himself. You think of what went into the gift. If there were something in that box, it would represent me taking the time to determine something that would be of value to the person that I was offering it to. It would involve whatever sacrifice was necessary on my part to provide that gift. The gift of Jesus Christ involves tremendous sacrifice. It involved the Father in heaven being willing to send His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, sinless, spotless, stainless, into a sin-filled world, and endure the hatred and the ill treatment that was heaped upon Him. That's what was involved in making the gift possible. It would involve Jesus willingly saying to the Father, if there's any other way that we can accomplish what You want to accomplish, outside of the suffering that I know lies ahead for me, Father, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. The greatest gift that anybody will ever offer you is being offered to you right now. I'm certainly not the author of that gift. Doug and Carla are not the authors of that gift. The author of that gift is none other than Almighty God Himself, who is saying this, I love you so much that I have a gift for you. That gift is My Son, who gave His life that you might have the forgiveness of sin, that you might be cleansed. Though your sins be as scarlet, you shall be white as snow. Doesn't cost you a thing. In fact, you can't buy it. You can't earn it. You don't even deserve it. But God says, I love you. And I want you to have this gift. If you've never received that gift before, that gift is available to you right now. The only thing that is required on your part is faith to believe that the Word of God is true, that Jesus is who He said He is, that He is who all the prophets of old said He was going to be, that He is none other than the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of this world. And you know that the sin in your life separates you from this completely righteous and holy God. It's a gulf you can't span. There's no bridge you can build to get across it. That bridge has already been built. That bridge is Jesus. You say yes to Jesus Christ and receive Him in your heart as your Savior. Your sins immediately, past, present, future, your sin is forgiven, and you stand in a righteous and holy relationship with God the Father through the gift of His Son. Start Christmas out right this year. If you've never done it before, start Christmas this year with the gift of Christ as your Savior. honor him. You who are believers, honor him. Do what his Spirit tells you to do. I'm going to be honest with you. Some of you baffle me in this respect. Some of you have faithfully been serving and worshiping God here for months and months and months, and yet you've made no effort to join. Dick joined just a couple of weeks ago. There are others that need to do that. This is your opportunity to step forward and say, yes, I want to cast my lot with this family of believers. I promise you. It's the reason I've stayed here. When I promised I'd come as an interim for 4 months, so why 8 years later I'm still here? Because this is the neatest group of people, of believers, that I've ever worked with. I've been pastoring for 43 years. This, by far, is the most fascinating, most joyful church that I've ever been a part of. You can be a part of that. Some of you may have received Christ, but you've never publicly professed Him. You've never followed Him in believer's baptism. That's the first act of obedience. As the Spirit of God speaks to each of our heart this morning, let's determine. We're going to start this Christmas season with Jesus Christ at the very forefront of my life and my thinking. And I'll do as His hand leads me to do. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank You for allowing us the time together this morning to look at Your Word. I thank You for speaking to our hearts through it. I pray as we move now to this time of invitation that Your Holy Spirit will have control of each and every person, that if there is something spiritually amiss, that they would be willing right now to make those things right, that they will do what Your Spirit leads them to do. And Father, I pray sincerely, I don't want anybody doing anything because of a plea that I've made. I want people to do only what Your Spirit is speaking to their hearts to do, that You might have absolute victory in each of our lives. And we'll give You praise and thanks for what You're going to do, in Christ's name, and amen.